Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit insight.org/app.
Our lives can become two-dimensional if we're not careful, devoid of depth and color and excitement. And that makes us unhealthy and imbalanced, rather than vital and whole. This often happens if we acquire knowledge without also gaining the depth of discernment. The Bible gives us an inspired recipe for a balanced, healthy approach to life that requires a cup of discernment mixed in well with biblical knowledge. There are many negative and positive examples in the Scriptures, and we'll be looking at several. But the church members in Berea had the right attitude. They were a positive example of mixing discernment with biblical knowledge. Let me read a couple of verses for you from Acts 17 out of the Amplified Bible. Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. Now these Jews in Berea were better disposed and more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they were entirely ready and accepted and welcomed the message concerning the attainment through Christ of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God with inclination of mind and eagerness, searching and examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore became believers, together with not a few prominent Greeks, women as well as men.
So much of life is two-dimensional, and it seems to lack depth and color for many people. There was a period of time in my life where that was true, when the most important thing to me was simply the gaining of knowledge. There was nothing wrong with that in itself, but there was something terribly missing during that slice of my life. My interest was in getting a hold of biblical facts and gaining a knowledge of scriptural doctrines. I wanted to know what this book was all about, and I wanted to understand how it fit together into some kind of pattern or system of thought. And I fell into the teaching of a very persuasive and strong, powerful teacher whose stated goal was to communicate the doctrines of the Bible. And all who sat under his ministry, he promised, would become grounded in the Word. And he succeeded in many, many lives. And for that period of time, I became, I suppose looking back on that, sort of brainwashed. I received information, some of which I realize now was spurious, but I got a hold of truth, and that was stimulating to me because I was so blatantly ignorant of how the Scriptures fit together. And as time passed, I grew not only in knowledge but in pride. My life, and I was at that time involved with the woman who was to be my wife, and even following our marriage, we continued to be involved in that style of teaching. And there was a growing cancer in our lives. There was a lack of compassion, it seemed. There was a lack of tolerance for people who would not agree with this system of thought. And interestingly, looking back on it, we both crawled in sort of an intellectual tunnel. People became less and less important. The lost weren't significant to us, certainly not to me. And while I was growing in my facts, I was diminishing in what I would call color, a third dimension of life. My joy seemed to be missing. And in fact, I became increasingly more rigid And I'm not made to be rigid. I became more structured, and I am not that much of a structured person in my personality. Very little creativity flowed through my mind, and life became a series of grays and blacks and whites. No color, no beauty, no cushion, no room for people who happened to disagree. And the more I imbibed at that fountain, the less there was of love in me. I suppose I could say, looking back on it, that what I gained was knowledge and what I lacked was discernment. I missed that which causes life to be tolerable, in fact, beautiful. And rather than having open arms for people, I pushed them away, certainly those who didn't agree with this system of thought. Now, I feel deeply about what I want to talk with you about. I don't have a long talk in mind, but I do have several warnings that I want to leave with you. And in the process, I want you to hear me well, because we are on the verge of a series of subjects in our ministry where there will be a lot of information communicated, a lot of facts. I hope they will be interesting. I hope they will be presented in a believable and understandable manner. Interestingly, when I look back, I remember learning a whole new vocabulary. I'm not going to give you a new vocabulary. I don't want you to leave thinking like I think. I want you to understand as best you can what Scripture is teaching, but I want us to mix it with discernment. I want that very much. I want our imagination, and I want our color, and I want our creativity to be encouraged while we learn new dimensions of Christian truth. And the last thing I want to happen is that we become a body of exclusive people who have no room for folks who are not as informed as we. Somehow in the process of these studies, you become less concerned about the person without Christ, something is missing. And that's an alarm signal going off, because life is not meant to be two-dimensional. It's multidimensional, because our God is. Let me begin with some definitions. Maybe that's a good place to start. First of all, what do I mean when I talk about knowledge? And these are not the kind of definitions you'll find in Webster's. These are definitions related to what I will call simply the spiritual life. By knowledge, I mean an acquisition of biblical facts, principles, and doctrines. When we talk about gaining knowledge, we talk about understanding the facts and the principles of Scripture so that they fit together into a system of thought that become for us a doctrinal position. Knowledge doesn't have emotion involved. Knowledge lacks action. Knowledge lacks love. Knowledge, as I refer to it, has to do with facts, and they can remain theoretical if you let them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me show you a place where knowledge appears in this light, interestingly, in a chapter on love. And here there is a beautiful balance. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, there's the word. If I know all knowledge If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You remember this section. It's the most wonderful treatise written on love in all of literature. It cannot be improved upon. But the reference here is to a knowledge that is a factual, doctrinal, theological, biblical kind of knowledge. And Paul's emphasis here is that there be love with it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Same group of people, written a little bit later by the same writer, Paul. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against, there's our word, the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I am referring to a knowledge of God, a knowledge about God, a knowledge about His Word. And in the process of developing a learning church, knowledge is extremely valuable. But as I've said earlier, it is not an end in itself. I came to an end of just sheer knowledge in my pilgrimage when I met up with a man who took me under his wing for a period of over a year. He detected in me this awful pride, this intolerance that I referred to earlier. And he found that I was with him somewhat easy to get along with, but with others of my peers, I was not. Didn't have much patience. When they said foolish things about something that they said was from the Bible and I knew it wasn't, I didn't have any tact about it. I didn't have any tolerance with them. And he pointed it out to me. He said, "You know, Chuck, you have a lot of knowledge, but you don't have much tact. You seem to be proud of a Bible that is really well marked." In fact, I'll never forget the way he put it. He said, "Looks like you've been dragging it behind your car for a year or two." And it was very well marked. And I went back to that old Bible just this past week, and I looked at my notes, and everything in my notes had the mark of one teacher, one system of thought, one kind of marking. And I don't think there is a page that doesn't have some kind of marking on it. And it all is from that slant. And I find it today rather tragic. And I look at it with a sigh. I am grateful for the facts that to this day hold up. But I've had a devil of a time unlearning those things that were false. And there was a lot of that. I've had the hardest time in the process of years that have passed putting into practice all that knowledge. You see, with the entrance of truth, there is equally an entrance of responsibility. And if I'm going to do a study on patience, it isn't simply to learn how to spell it or how to trace every time it appears in Scripture. There is the assignment to become patient. So I think what I really want to address, and I have been wanting to address it for a long time, is, along with knowledge, discernment. Now, what do I mean by discernment? What is that? Discernment is the ability to recognize, to perceive beyond what is said. Now, this gets a little bit sticky and it's not quite as exact. Discernment is the sense, the intuition. It is insight outside the realm of the obvious. It is reading between the lines. You're with someone and he wants to sell you a car. In the process of listening to the person for a while, you sense the individual is not telling you the truth. Now, he doesn't have a little card in his upper pocket that says, "I am a hypocrite. I do not tell the truth." That's too obvious. But you say to your mate or to your friend who is with you on that car lot, "I don't trust him." Why don't you trust him? Because you have perceived, you have discerned something that's either present or lacking in his character or in his words, in his presentation. Discernment enters into the realm of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Solomon prayed for it in 1 Kings 3 and verse 9. "So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil." I don't want you to make me rich. I don't want you to make me famous. I don't want you to expand my territory. But I do ask you, O God, to give me discernment, to understand, to perceive beyond the realm of the seen, of the heard. It would include the idea of sizing up a situation, a person, spotting evil that's lurking in the shadows. But it doesn't always have to do with spotting evil. Discernment also helps us sense truth and good. You discern when you are with certain individuals or listening to certain teachers. That person has character. There is a lot of depth in that person's life. That individual is presenting only a bit of what that person knows. There's a lot more behind the counter. I discern. I am with a resourceful individual. Proverbs 2 and verse 5 talks about discerning the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, it appears not in word, but in idea in 1 John chapter 4. Over there in the end of the New Testament, chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 1. You've read the verse, or you've had it referred to a number of times, I'm sure. "Beloved," written to the Christian, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In today's terms, don't believe everything you hear. Put it to the test. Check it out. Mull it over. Talk it through. Think it out. Check it with Scripture. Be selective. Don't be gullible. Just because a man wears a collar doesn't mean he's to be followed. Just because there is some media ministry that the person's involved in doesn't mean that he ought to have your support. Just because he writes material, or just because he may present to you in a persuasive fashion some system of thought that sounds so interesting, in fact intriguing, doesn't mean you ought to embrace it. Test the spirits. Turn to Philippians 1, verse 9. It's the only time this word in the New American Standard Bible appears, that is the word discernment. Philippians 1, verse 9. It's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge." Interesting word, that real knowledge. It's full knowledge. "That you might grow in the depths, in the heights of God's truth and all discernment." Only time it appears in our Bible is right here. It means to perceive. That's what the original word means, that you may grow not only in real knowledge, but in all perception. Now, I wish I could describe to you how that happens. I don't believe there is such a thing as a course on how to become more intuitive. I don't believe anyone can give you the process in a step-by-step or 1-2-3 fashion on how to grow in discernment. But it can happen if you let it. See, looking back on my life, I didn't let it. I was young, I was impressionable, I was caught up in this movement, and I was swept into it along with hundreds of others, and I cut off any question, though my mind, on occasion, got glimpses of a lifestyle that in my heart I knew wasn't right, and of certain rationalizations that down deep inside I knew better than to believe that, and even some questionable interpretations that as time passed I became increasingly more uneasy with. But at the beginning, he said it and I believed it and I bought it. I was growing in knowledge, but I wasn't growing in discernment. Now I'm growing in both. And I wish I could just give it to you in an easy fashion so that it could suddenly take place in your life. Perhaps the warning is all that's needed. Be warned, beware that if you drink at just one fountain, you will lose. You will lose something of a perspective that God wants to give you. It's like eating one food, or going to only one kind of entertainment, or reading only one book, or wearing only one color. Does that sound drab to everyone else? He says, I pray that you will grow in full knowledge and discernment. Now, this is bringing up the question or the issue of balance. And you hear me talk about that a lot. I hope you do, because it's a major theme of my life. What do I mean when I refer to balance? I mean by that remaining free of extremes. Being able to see the whole picture, not just a part of it. Maintaining one's spiritual equilibrium. It's another way I would put it. That's what I mean by balance. Balanced Christians are realistic people. They're still having fun. They see other sides. They are not afraid to say, I don't know. They are tolerant. They are gracious. They value another opinion, even one that may disagree. They may not agree with it, but they value it. They give an individual the dignity of holding another opinion without being put down. They are not threatened. They are not insecure. They're balanced. They realize they haven't all the truth. There may be alternative positions that later they will see as nearer the truth and where they are at the present time. I read somewhere, and I don't know where it was, that heresy is nothing more than truth taken to an extreme. Trace it out. Trace out the heresies, and you will find that they began with a truth that was pushed out of balance. Now, in the scripture, we find some examples of both positive and negative nature, individuals as well as churches, where there was knowledge but lacking in discernment, and on the other hand, where there was both knowledge and discernment. Let's look at the negative examples first and sort of get them out of the way. Over in the little book of 3 John, you were in 1 John a moment ago. Go back to 3 John. There's a classic example of a man who lacked discernment. He has been called by some writers of New Testament works a church boss. He is a self-appointed authority in the early church. His name is Diotrephes. It's a classic example of an unbearable man. There are a few in every church. That's still true today. Some people simply remain unbearable, and they won't leave. They stay. And in the early church, there is one. There are many, but this is one who is earmarked. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, I think John must have sighed. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. Now note Diotrephes. For a moment, he describes him. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. What are they? He unjustly accuses us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And furthermore, he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. In today's terms, this man was running the show. Here is a savage loose in a congregation. Here is a man who apparently was well-read. There's not a word about his lacking knowledge. Note that. He could have been well-versed in the Old Testament. That could have been the reason he was brought to power or into leadership. But he became so overbearing in his leadership, so lacking in discernment to know that he was missing tact and grace and love, that John says he is way out of line, and when I come, I will call attention to the deeds that he does. There's something awfully blinding that occurs when you lack discernment. Especially if you are one grasping for knowledge. And you go for it, and you go for it like a race driver going for that final lap. And you've got it in that gear, and you've got that thing floorboarded, and you are full bore ahead. And you lack the perception that makes you easy to live with. In the process of growing up in the family, I plead with you, if I could get on my knees to make it more effective, I'd do that. I plead with you to remain gracious and tolerant. I plead with you to be forgiving, to perceive your own logs in your eye, lest you become one who looks for specks in other eyes. Do not be blinded with your own importance. Diotrephes was a man like that. Now there's a church that lacked discernment. It had knowledge, but it didn't have discernment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know I'm referring to the church at Corinth, that dear church. I'll bet those people will be so glad when heaven comes, so they'll stop being the brunt of every preacher's illustration of carnality. Every time I think of a church, I want to illustrate something bad. I think the Corinthian church fits. But don't misunderstand. Those people were with it mentally. They were bright. They were cultured. They knew their way around the block, theologically even. Problem is, they couldn't get along with each other, and there arose all kinds of difficulties. But before we go to that, look at verse 4, chapter 1. I thank my God always concerning you. 1 Corinthians 1, 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift. What a place. What a place to be in its pristine days. Talk about good teachers. Talk about an understanding of the truth founded by Paul, watered by Apollos, nurtured by Christ. This place was an explosion of incredible proportions there on that little isthmus in Greece. But look at verse 10. These people with all that knowledge. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Quarrels among people with knowledge? Yes. Quarrels because they weren't able to keep their knowledge in balance. They lacked the discernment to see the danger signals. As they grew in knowledge, they didn't grow in grace. And they were blind to that. They didn't perceive the dangers. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. For example, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. There were cliques. They followed the teachings of one individual, and they had their reasons. But all of them were out of balance, and all four of the groups lacked discernment. Chapter 3. You're still fleshly, verse 3. There's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men, even as though you weren't even saved? You are. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What is Apollos and what is Paul? They're servants. They're just another teacher. Maybe I've said it enough. Maybe I've said it too much for some of you, and I think perhaps not enough for others. You who are new in the faith must constantly guard against getting all your food from one source. You need to gauge the source. You need to determine if this individual is presenting truth. But guard against believing it just because one person says it. Even if the one person was the one that led you to Christ. No one person has a corner on the truth. And if you follow just one, you will live to see the day that you become disillusioned. The church was known for its immorality, chapter 5, for its license, chapter 8. Let's look at chapter 8, just in passing. This is reminds me of a... Yeah, that's what I want. Chapter 8, verse 1. Lack of self-restraint. They didn't want to hold back because there were weaker brothers among them. They were gaining knowledge. They were getting with it. They were learning about liberty. Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Look at the next line. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Mark that down. You think you've got it together in knowledge, you don't really understand what knowledge is about, spiritually speaking. You lack a sense of dependence upon the Lord. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. And then he goes on to describe the importance of restraining their liberty for the sake of brothers and sisters who wouldn't understand. See, it takes discernment to gauge one's actions. You don't just simply get heady, get knowledgeable, and learn about liberty, and then run wild with it, and care little about others and how it impacts people. Your lifestyle speaks. And a person with discernment thinks about his lifestyle and addresses such things as, how far should I go, and what should be done in public? That's part of growing up. That's part of discernment. That's why they must be mixed. Now, enough on the negatives. Positive examples, and then a few warnings, and I'm through. Back in Acts chapter 18, we have Apollos. I mentioned him earlier. Acts 18, toward the end, describes his ministry. And I see a couple of people with discernment in this last section of Acts 18. One is Apollos, and the other would be Aquila and Priscilla. Here's a bright, capable man. Gifted. His theology was a little thin at one point, and he listened to some people who knew more than he did. So we've got them described for us in 24 through 28. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, Acts 18:24. He was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Did he know what he was talking about? You bet. Was he able to preach? With all his heart. People come to listen? Indeed. This is Apollos. He was apparently quite an orator. He had it. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and was fervent in spirit. The word means boiling. So he was passionate. He had a real delivery. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So there were limitations in his knowledge. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, this is a couple who had been trained by Paul in Ephesus and dropped off, or in Corinth, and dropped off in Ephesus to begin to minister. And this man came to Ephesus, and they went to the meeting, and they heard him speak. And they listened, and they discerned something is lacking. They loved his delivery. They appreciated his emphasis, but he needed to know more. He didn't know much about the work of the Spirit. He only knew about salvation. And he lacked in a full knowledge of the truth. And so, Apollos, come on home with us tonight. It's kind of a Swindoll paraphrase of verse 26. When he spoke out boldly, they heard him, and they took him aside, and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And he was just like a little puppy dog getting a little pat on the head. And he loved it. He was teachable. He discerned. They knew what they were talking about. They discerned he needs to know more. So the discernment with knowledge met and melted together. And for how long, we are not told, but they spent enough time with him to help develop what was missing. I am impressed with his teachable spirit. Not many preachers are open to the counsel of others. It's wonderful when you meet one who is willing to listen to another side. And certainly be willing to listen to something that he may be missing altogether. And they said, we have something to show you. And they showed it to him. And it says they explained it to him more accurately. Now, verse 27, he was ready to leave. When he wanted to go over to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples and welcomed him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews. I would love to have heard Apollos, now especially. I mean, he's got that part of his theology honed. And he delivered the goods. And he refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now he has knowledge. And he's because he's mixed it with discernment, he's even better equipped. I don't care how gifted, how capable, how charismatic you may be, how widely used in your ministry, you always need the counsel of someone else to hone, to sharpen. Accountability, we're back at that same truth. You never get too old to be taught a new truth. Discernment says, I know that my knowledge is limited. Others can help me. And finally, the church that we've all heard about, chapter 17 of the book of Acts. This church had discernment. Chapter 17 of Acts. The brethren immediately, verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That's not Brea, that's Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And what about those people in Berea? They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean? That mean uppity? Stuffed shirt? What's noble-minded? Everett Harrison writes, noble-minded indicates a quality different from high-minded, referring to a generous spirit free from prejudice. Instead of having a suspicious attitude, which was ready to reject what was set before them, they actually received the word with great readiness. Now, I wanted to read that quotation from his work on the book of Acts because I am not trying to describe a suspicious spirit. There's a fine line between discernment and suspicion. These people, when they heard the men who came to them with the truth, perked up, they listened, and they were open to what was presented. Now watch what happens. They were noble-minded enough to receive the word. The word means welcome. They welcomed the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's discernment. Good truth, Paul. Great sermon, Silas. Man, that's a great dynamic duo. These guys can really preach. Now let's go home and see if it's right. Let's dig through the scriptures and let's compare one with another and let's talk it over and make sure that that's really what we believe. We respect them. We know God's anointed them. His hand is on their lives. But we don't just believe it because they said it. We want to believe it because it squares with what God has written. I don't think we ought to become theological detectives, sniffing out clues of wrongdoing in one another's lives. I don't think we want to develop a church of suspicious people who question everything they hear. That's not the spirit I'm referring to. But there is a very real need on our part, every time we hear the word proclaimed, that we hear it and think it through, sift it out, compare with other things we've been taught. And like making those triangles congruent, do those things fit? Does that square with what I have been taught? Does that square with Scripture? Now, if you want to live your life in two dimensions, you're free to do that. The problem is you will become drab and colorless and easily disillusioned. You will not do much thinking on your own. And the joy of discovery will be a lost art. You will simply take pre-digested food and try to eat it again. Or, if you prefer the color and the creativity of thinking on your own, you will see another side of knowledge. And that, I'll tell you, it'll just set you free. It's wonderful. Let me mention three principles that are worth remembering. And they're not in any way complex or profound. First is this. No one person has all the truth. No one person has all the truth. Healthy Christians have a variety in their diet. They take here and they take there. They grow from this person and from that. No one person has all the truth. Here's the second. No single church owns exclusive rights to your mind. No single church owns exclusive rights to your mind. Maybe we ought to say ministry. No single ministry owns exclusive rights to your mind. You don't commit intellectual suicide when you become a part of a ministry. If you do, you're on your way to trouble. I think that might be the major reason God allowed a Jonestown. I think it might be a major reason that is a living memory in all our minds. It's a tragedy. People committed intellectual suicide and took it because the man or that ministry said it. No one owns exclusive rights to your mind. We bow to the lordship of Christ, not the lordship of anyone else. Third, no specific interpretation is correct just because a gifted teacher says so. No specific interpretation is correct just because a gifted teacher says so. Well, there you have it all. Slice of my life, another side of truth, and just a brief period of time. I really want you to live a fuller life than you live, especially you who have settled for tunnel vision, lack of imagination. In fact, I don't want you to wind up your life and lack the beauty and color of life. For that reason, I want to close with this story. There were once two men, both seriously ill, in the same small room of a great hospital. Quite a small room, just large enough for the pair of them, two beds, two bedside lockers, a door opening on the hall and one window looking out. In this room, only one window. One of the men, as part of his treatment, was allowed to sit up in bed for an hour in the afternoon, something that had to do with draining the fluid from his lungs, and his bed was next to that window. But the other man had to spend all his time flat on his back, and both of them had to be kept quiet and still, which was the reason they were in the small room by themselves, and they were grateful for peace and privacy, none of the bustle and clatter and prying eyes of the general ward for them. Of course, one of the disadvantages of their condition was that they weren't allowed much to do. No reading, no radio, certainly no television. They just had to keep quiet and still, just the two of them. They used to talk for hours and hours about their wives and their children and their homes and their former jobs and their hobbies, their childhood, what they did during the war, where they had been on vacations, all that sort of thing. Every afternoon, when the man in the bed next to the window was propped up for his hour, he would look out and pass the time by describing what he could see. And the other man began to live for those hours. The window apparently overlooked a park with a lake where there were ducks and swans, children throwing them bread in sailing model boats, and young lovers walking hand in hand beneath the trees. And there were flowers and stretches of grass, games of softball, people taking their ease in the sunshine, and right at the back, behind the fringe of the trees, a fine view of the city skyline, which he described to perfection. The man on his back would listen to all of this, enjoying every minute how a child nearly fell into the lake, how beautiful girls were in their summer dresses, and then an exciting ball game, and how it ended, or a boy playing with his puppy. It got to the place that he could almost see what was happening. Then one fine afternoon, when there was some sort of parade described to him, the thought struck him, oh, why should that man next to the window have all the pleasure of seeing what's going on? Why shouldn't I get the chance? He felt ashamed and tried not to think like that, but the more he tried, the worse he wanted to change. He'd do anything. In a few days, he had turned sour. He should be by the window. And he brooded and couldn't even sleep and grew even more seriously ill, which none of the doctors understood. One night, as he stared at the ceiling, the other man suddenly woke up, the man by the window, coughing and choking, the fluid congesting in his lungs, his hands groping for the button that would bring the night nurse running, but the man watched without moving. The coughing racked the darkness on, choked off, then stopped. The sound of breathing stopped, and the man continued to stare at the ceiling. In the morning, the day nurse came in with water for their baths and found the other man dead. They took away his body quietly, no fuss. As soon as it seemed decent, the man asked if he could be moved to the bed next to the window. And they moved him, tucked him in, and made him quite comfortable and left him all alone to be quiet and still. The minute they had gone, he propped himself up on one elbow, painfully and laboriously, and looked out the window. It faced a blank wall. For many years, my life faced a blank wall, and I lacked any imagination. I was very little help to anyone else. Today, your life may literally face a blank wall, and the only thing you can draw on is the beauty and color of God's book. You need not just knowledge, you need discernment, depth, color, beauty. Don't miss it. You've been very patient with us, our Father, through the years of our pilgrimage. Thank you for people who have been wonderful models, who have patiently worked with us and labored with us and seen us through times when we lacked tact, when we lacked depth. I pray for those today who find themselves in the other bed. I pray for those who are struggling with attitudes. I pray for those who today lack that sense of direction and discernment, who have been caught in the trap of pursuing knowledge for knowledge's sake, those who have bowed down to one person, who have followed one teacher, or who have limited their theology to one system of thought. Lord God, enable us to see afresh and anew how big and broad you are, how full of dimensions, how surprising, how mysterious, how deep, how unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. Forgive us for strutting in our pride of knowledge when in reality we know so little. Now, our Father, I pray that you might help us through this series to grow in knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus. May he be our constant model of balance. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The preceding message, "Don't Forget to Add a Cup of Discernment," was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to the Pacific Press Publishing Association for permission to use the essay, "The Window," from the book, "The Window and Other Essays," copyrighted in 1973 by G.W. Target.